Well, probably the most difficult thing about sharing the Word of God is figuring out what it says and to think about it enough to the point where it is crystal clear in one's mind. Would you look at the book of James, chapter 5, and let's just read a couple of verses. We're going to pick two verses out of the text for this morning, and I'm going to ask you to think about these verses, and in particular, what do these verses mean? James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When you read, don't grumble against one another, what comes to mind and what types of scenarios or situations are you thinking of? Or go down to verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, as we read those verses, what comes to mind? What do you think's going on? I mean, you read, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and don't swear. And maybe we think that it's telling us not to cuss. Or maybe it's saying it's wrong to take an oath in court. I mean, it says, don't swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath. What does this passage mean? Well, when you look at verse 9 or verse 12, what we have to realize is, as someone long ago has said, context is king. And figuring out what a passage is all about can take an awfully long time. We read through a book and we get glimpses of what's going on and understand parts of what's happening. But what is also true? We are the intended audience, as were the original recipients 2,000 years ago. God wrote this for us as much as he wrote it for them. But they understood the context, and we're 2,000 plus years, or about 2,000 years, separated from it. And I wonder at times when we read through a book like James, do we really understand what's happening in these passages? Or do we maybe, you know, don't grumble against one another and we maybe memorize that and do we really grasp what's going on in the passage? We're going to return to our text, and it's James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It's going to be incredibly important to regain a sense of the setting here. So we're going to quickly do that. And then maybe most important of all to understand this passage is to understand how the three paragraphs in this passage fit together. What are those three paragraphs? Verses 1 through 6, which we looked at last time, last week. Verses 7 through 11. Second paragraph, and verse 12, the third paragraph. How do they all fit together? So, to regain some setting, what's going on right now? I mean, to whom is James writing? He's writing to Jewish Christians who are refugees. Because of persecution, they've been pushed out of Jerusalem. Remember, James is the pastor, one of the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and scores, in fact, more than that, hundreds, maybe thousands of people that used to sit under his preaching do so no longer because persecution has been so grievous that it's forced them to move. These people have left homes, in many cases lands. They've left their possessions. They've left their families, they've left their church, they've left what they're used to, they've even left the Jewish culture that they grew up in, and now they're in a pagan land. And they're in a place where people really don't like them. They don't embrace them. There's not a welcome when they come in. No one's bringing them, you know, the next door neighbors aren't bringing a meal over to welcome themselves. It's not like that. Not in these Gentile places. Okay. So these people have moved, and so many of them have very, very little, financially speaking, have very little. And so the husband has done the best thing he could, which was to contract on with a large landowner to be a farm laborer. And what's happening in verses 1-6? Well, we see that these wealthy landowners are taking advantage. I'm sure not all of them are, but some of them, and it's gotten back to James's ears, right? So he's writing this. Some of these wealthy landowners are majorly taking advantage of these Jewish Christians. And so laborers in this day, they worked day by day, not receiving a paycheck at the end of the week or every other week or once a month. They received a coin every day. And with that coin, they, you know, the husband would come home, give it to his wife, and she would use that to buy food for the next day. They aren't holding, I mean, there may be a few items, a few stock items, but they're not typically holding food over more than about a day. You go to the market every morning and you buy what you need and you bake your bread and so forth. Can you imagine being a farm laborer, pushed out, having been pushed out of your country? You don't really like this situation. In fact, maybe you had a different trade before, and now you're kind of learning the farm trade, and this wealthy landowner who doesn't really care about you at all decides out of greed that he's not going to pay you today. He'll pay you maybe, you know, 5 days a week, but maybe he'll skip a couple, or maybe he'll even some weeks skip 3 days. I mean, we don't know how many days they were skipping. Okay, we're not told that much detail, but we are told that there are some people that have actually, look at verse 6, they've actually died because of presumably starvation. Wow. Can you imagine being the husband coming home, facing your wife, and she looks, I mean, every day when you get home, because this has happened before, she looks at your face to see, is there a confident look? You know, I've got the coin, or it's going to be another one of those nights when the kids cry for a couple of hours before they go to sleep without anything in their bellies. Yeah. Okay. This is the setting. So let's reread verses 1-6 and then 7-11, and then we'll finally get to 12. Come now, verse 1 of chapter 5, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Is it worth it to be, you know, miserly and greedy and take advantage and to store up lots of treasure? Is it worth it for that unsaved, wealthy person to do so? Well, James says, ultimately, in the end, you know, all the things that your riches buy, they're going to rot. Your beautiful clothes, and I'm sure they were nice, are going to eventually have holes in them. They won't last forever. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Eat your flesh like fire. There's ultimately going to be a judgment upon these people who are doing these things. They will suffer in hell for eternity. When it says eat your flesh by like fire, it's talking about the gold and the silver. It's as if all the heaps of treasure that they've stored up for so long and that they treasure so much are going to turn against them and melt in the flames of hell and get all over their skin and burn them. And it's a metaphor, okay? I don't think that's literally going to, I don't think that's the way God's going to, you know, do it in hell. But that's a metaphor for the foolishness of storing up riches while hurting others. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers, the Jewish Christians now, who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. The wealthy landowners promised to pay, but they didn't pay. They could have paid, but they wouldn't pay. These laborers, they're crying out against you. The wages, they're crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters, the cries of God's people have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That doesn't sound good to me, does it to you? It doesn't sound like you're going to want to be one of these wealthy landowners when Jesus comes back. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, just like cows go about eating food and getting themselves fat, not realizing that the slaughter is right around the corner. So the wealthy landowners, they're living in luxury and self-indulgence and don't even realize it could be today. Verse 6, finally, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I mean, what can the Christians do? Can they resist? Well, what are they going to do? Go to the pagan courts? Hey, the guy I'm working for, he didn't pay me. I mean, you got Gentiles who are in with these wealthy landowners. They're not against the wealthy landowners. They work with them. They sit in the gate and they talk and plan and, you know, make a strategy for development and so forth. And you know what? These wealthy landowners are friends of and are working with the judges who might. And besides, these are Jewish refugees. They're unimportant to them, you know, to the, there's no way to resist. Okay. How should Christians respond to oppression? First, in verses 1 through 6, by allowing God to avenge injustice. He does not resist you. You know what? The Christian response to this is not to get your hatchet that you chop wood with and go after the wealthy landowner. Okay, that's not how it's supposed to work. All right, so we allow God to avenge injustices. The second way that Christians should respond to oppression is found in verses 7 through 11, and that is by patiently enduring suffering. I'm pausing for a moment to let that sink in. We are supposed to, as believers, respond to oppression by patiently enduring suffering. Robin prayed this morning, you know, in his prayer, he actually said, you know, in the midst of suffering, we don't want to be patient. We want it right now. And is that not true all the time for us? Don't we want, when suffering comes, when trial comes, what do we want? We want to be out of that as fast as possible. And we pray to God, ask the Lord, please. And usually we'll say, if it's your will, please remove this from us. When we read verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. How does that strike you? James, do you understand? You're living back in Jerusalem. Do you understand that my kids are crying because they're starving? Do you understand that, James? He does. He understands. Be patient? What are we to be patient about? Well, I think it's a reference back to verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In other words, God is going to avenge justice. But in the meantime, until that happens, what do we have to do? We have to be patient. We have to wait until the coming of the Lord. Now, there are going to be different responses of people sitting here this morning to that advice. Be patient and wait until the coming of the Lord. If you are not right now suffering under some difficulty, some trial, that's going to be kind of easy to handle, at least at this present moment, right? You know, be patient. Okay, well, no problem. Yeah, I've got some little struggles, but no problem. I can be patient. There'll be some maybe with those mid-level trials where, you know, it's a struggle, but it's not a deep struggle. But, you know, there are some sitting here now who it's heavy. It's not light. It's heavy. And so you may be saying, yeah, easy for you, Kurt, to preach, be patient. Easy for James to say, be patient. But do you realize what it is that God is allowing in my life? Do you know how much I'm going through? James encourages to be patient. And what is he really saying when he says until the coming of the Lord? He's saying, look, live in light of eternity. Do you realize that Jesus is coming? When all wrongs will be righted, when vengeance will occur, God will deal with wickedness, and not all of our trials are within the same vein as the trials that are special to this context, but similar applications can apply. So notice the illustration that James gives. When he says, be patient, he talks about the farmer. Look at the middle of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The rains, the growing seasons and cycles are different in Israel from what we have here in Wisconsin. Okay, so, you know, here in Wisconsin, you know, you're hoping to get things planted early, maybe, you know, some things even in May, something like that, June. You know, you're hoping, right, to get everything done by then. And then you're going to harvest, depends on the crop and so forth, and if it's hay, multiple times in a season. But, you know, you're hoping to have the corn taken in by the end of October, and, you know, you're really pushing it if you're into November and you haven't combined it yet. Well, in Israel, okay, it's really different. Here we have so much rain, so much water, we have so much moisture. In Israel, When the farmers plant, they are coming out of a 6-month dry period where it is dry. I mean, it's really dry. No rain, little if any dew. I mean, we're talking about really, really dry, semi-arid conditions, in some cases, truly arid, desert conditions. Really, all right, so when the farmer plants, he is needing that early rain. And what will that early rain do? Well, it's going to germinate the seed. Without that early rain, it doesn't matter if he gets the latter rain. He won't be able to take in a crop. He needs the early rain to germinate the seed. And that's going to take place about middle to end of October. It could be as late as early November. But if it is, then the farmer may not be able to harvest before the dry season begins and he doesn't get a crop. So a little different from us. Okay. What will happen then during that 6-month or so period when there is moisture? Well, he's got to really pray to God and seek God, because if they don't get the necessary rains, which does frequently happen in Israel, then he still won't get the crop. Even with the early germination, he needs the rains. And then you get the latter rains. And what do the latter rains do? They're heavier, and they bring such sustenance to the plants that the fruit is able to grow and blossom and really be healthy in time of harvest. So if they don't get all the latter rains, once again, the crop will be puny or maybe not even worth harvesting. And so the farmer has to do what? Yes, he has to wait, but in particular in Israel, which is why God put them in such a dry land, they have to wait not just on the rain, they have to wait on God. They have to wait on his provision for the rain. Isn't that why the idolatry that Israel fell into repeatedly in the Old Testament was so alluring and tempting? I mean, who is the God of the Canaanites? Who is Baal? Baal is the rain god, the storm god. And so when they have a bad year, instead of turning to the God, they kind of have their little Asherah pole. She's the female consort of Baal, the male. You know, and so, you know, you got Baal and you got Asherah. And so you go out to the pole and you give a little offering and pray that Baal. No. The farmer is Jewish farmer should wait. Yes, you have to wait for the rain and you have to wait for the seed, but you've got to wait on God. And folks, that is the point here in verse 7 when James says, be patient. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he repeats himself. You also be patient. Be patient like the farmer. Yes, waiting. It's going to take some time before the trial will be over. And possibly in some trials, they won't end until we die or we are taken in the rapture. So the early and the latter rains, and then we must be patient. Again, restated, why? Well, James repeats, be patient, because those who are in the midst of suffering are often really desperate. And so to hear it once, to get the illustration, it's as if he needs to give them a second statement of this to keep them on track. So he says again, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. God could come back at any moment. Therefore, establish your heart, which means what? Don't lose hope. Are you suffering right now in the midst of trial? Don't lose hope. Establish your heart. And that can only come, James chapter 4, verse 6, as God gives more grace. That's the only way that we're going to be able to be patient. It's the only way that the heart can be established. Don't lose hope. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is all about avoiding friendly fire. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Someone has said, hurting people hurt others. When we're in the midst of suffering or trial, what might happen? Even we who are Christians, what could we do? We start hurting and we don't handle that trial correctly according to the way James explained in chapter 1 of this letter. And so we start criticizing, we start grumbling, not just against God, as James mentioned in chapter 1, but even against our brothers. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Now, that can have a broad application. I mean, you could just use that to apply to any kind of gossip or so forth. But in this context, it has a very specific meaning. In the context of trial, when we are hurting, we've got to be especially vigilant not to lash out. Verse 10, James says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So what does this mean? Okay, we had an illustration in verse 7 about the farmer. Now we have another illustration. This illustration is of the prophets. James says, look at the prophets for encouragement. So let's take a moment and let's look at the prophets. Let's think of Elijah. Do you think of Elijah as a prophet who is blessed of God? I do. We do, right? I mean, we look back at those accounts and we just, wow, how God used. I mean, it's God's power, but he decided to use a human being to do these miracles and to stand in the gap when Israel was going against him. And God did these amazing things through Elijah. And so we look at Elijah and we think, wow. Or, you know, we look at Jeremiah. And I mean, Jeremiah is preaching a super unpopular message. I mean, they're putting him in. I mean, the way that the king and the leaders treated. I mean, we're talking about Jewish people. Look how they treated their prophet, God's prophet, Jeremiah. But when you think of Jeremiah, I mean, we don't think of Jeremiah as, you know, in a negative light, or we don't think, oh man, Jeremiah, wow, how difficult it must have been. We think of the other side of the trials, right? Of Elijah or Jeremiah or other prophets. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 8. Speaking about the prophets, the writer of Hebrews says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Yeah, thanks, James. That's really encouraging. Oh, yeah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. In other words, they had clothing that was certainly not in style, the writer of Hebrews says. I mean, they were destitute, some of these prophets, afflicted. They were mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And we read that little portion and we're thinking of all kinds of different scenarios where prophets were treated roughly, handled poorly. Yet James uses them as an example back in verse 10 of chapter 5. And he says, look, they suffered and yet they were patient. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think back to any one of them and you're going to say, that person was blessed by God. But while they were going through that, do you think they felt like they were being blessed by God? Even to the point of being sawn with a wooden saw in half? Do you think they were thinking like that? Now, those are powerful illustrations that bring encouragement when we're in the midst of suffering. But look at verse 11. Because here we have the greatest example in Scripture. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. When we look back on the prophets or others, we consider them blessed. Even if they didn't feel like they were blessed at the time, we know they were blessed. And they remain steadfast. But now the illustration. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here's the greatest example. Job. Job's a wealthy man. God has blessed him with great wealth. God's blessed him with a wonderful family, a large family. Satan, for his selfish purposes, pleads with God to allow him to, really chides God. Yeah, well, of course Job's going to worship you because look at all the blessing that you're giving. And so Satan asks God to allow him to afflict Job. And what happens? Catastrophe after catastrophe. He loses his livestock. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. And finally, after more deliberation, he even loses his health. And really, in a sense, he half loses his wife. And it's bad. And Job has no clue why God is bringing him through all of that. No clue at all. But when we look back at the life of Job, we think, man, Job was so blessed. And look how he remained steadfast in the midst of that unbelievable trial. There are some struggling here today through trials, but I'm sure that none is as great of a trial as Job. You may be sitting here and thinking, did I deserve this? No, that's not how God works. God is not going to throw trial on you as a means of, you know, forcing you into penance. That is not grace. That's not Bible. It's not that. You say, well, I don't understand why God has brought me through this. Neither did Job. I'm sure the prophets, when they were preaching, proclaiming, they didn't fully understand why God would bring some of the extremes in punishment to them, allow these punishments to happen to them. But in the end, as we look back at the prophets, as we look back at Job, we consider them blessed because they remain steadfast. So if we're in the midst of suffering, what should be true of us? That we should patiently endure it, waiting for the coming of Christ. How should Christians respond to oppression? In three ways. First, by allowing God to avenge injustice. Second, by patiently enduring suffering. And then third, we find in verse 12 that Christians should respond to suffering by guarding their integrity. And this is the hardest part of the sermon. This is what took the most amount of time to figure out. How does verse 12, does it even fit in the context at all? Does it even belong with verses 1 through 11? Is it a standalone verse that doesn't really, you know, is it just a little proverbial statement? What's going on in verse 12? Let's reread it. But above all, this is what forces the expositor to connect verse 12 with what goes before. When we read above all, there's got to be some connection to what happened in the past. In other words, James has been building up to something. Above all. So I think this settles that verse 12 goes with what has happened before, what he's been writing. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Now, it's not talking about don't cuss. That is not what this is about. It's talking about taking an oath. Do not swear. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. What's that mean? Okay. When you were a little kid, did you ever do this or see someone do this? I have an image of a couple of friends who were in my backyard when I was a kid. And they were standing by the gate that led into our backyard. And the one kid was promising another. And he said, cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. He said that. I can still remember it. And he had, and because I was standing behind him, he had his fingers crossed behind his back. I remember that. When it says, do not swear by heaven or by earth or any other oath, when you see any other oath, what text out of the Gospels pops into mind? I mean, when Jesus says, don't swear by the temple or the gold of the temple, what was happening? What was he talking about? Well, there evidently were people back in the first century whose reputations, their integrity wasn't maybe so strong. And so they had to add a layer on to their promise. Well, I don't know if I trust you. You might have your fingers crossed behind your back. Now, I know they probably didn't have that custom, but that's the idea. And so what did they have to do? Because their integrity was suspect, well, I swear by the temple. I mean, that's it's the temple. That's God's house at that time. I swear by the temple. But evidently, there were people of poor integrity who had been swearing by the temple, and that eventually wasn't enough. So then what did they have to do? Well, I not only swear by the temple, I swear by the gold of the temple. Even the gold of the temple, I swear by the gold. I will do what I... So James is saying your yes or your no ought to be good enough. Your integrity should be so sound that you don't need to swear by heaven or earth or the temple or the gold of the temple or any such thing. And yet, we haven't connected this with the context, have we? I think we've explained the parts of the verse, but how does verse 12 connect with the context? Again, what's the setting? Wealthy landowners taking advantage of poor Jewish persecuted refugees who are now working for them. These are Christians. And you know what? They're told to be patient. They're told not to rebel. They're told not to seek vengeance. And so when the rich, wealthy landowner doesn't give them today's pay, and it might be the second day in a row, or maybe it's every other day, and he's only giving you pay for 4 out of the, you know, 7 days or something like that. Well, your kids are really starving. Some maybe even have died already. What are you going to do, husband, provider? What are you going to do? You'll do anything. Now, I hope you wouldn't, okay? But I'm embellishing it. But, I mean, this could be the case. You'd want to almost do anything, wouldn't you? To provide food for your kids? So that you didn't have to come home to your wife and look her in the eye and say, again? And so what might you do? Go to a moneylender. Not wise. Ugh, the interest rate. And they're going to take advantage of me because I'm Jewish. And because it's a question whether I'll be able to pay them back. So the point here is that if you do go to a creditor, which is not wrong, but if you go to a creditor and you say, oh, guaranteed, I'll pay you back, when in the back of your mind you're thinking, I have no idea how I'm ever raising enough money to pay it back. In other words, you got your fingers crossed behind your back, but your kids are starving. You can see the dilemma, right? You'd want to do almost anything to feed them, including shading the truth, hiding the truth, half-truth, flat-out lying, whatever it might be. And you go once and get just enough for one day, and then the creditor knocks on your door a month later. Hey, you were supposed to pay me by now. Oh, you know what? Something came up, and the landowner, he didn't do. And you know what? I'll get you this next month. But you know what? In the meantime, actually, a week later, you go back to him and you say, I know I haven't paid you back for this day, this one, but I actually need another day. And hey, I'm good for it. I will pay it back. And what happens? Okay, well, if you're in a situation like that, I think in the first century, what should you do? You should be thoroughly honest. If you're going to go to a creditor, you got to tell him the truth. I believe I will be able to pay you back, and here's how. Or I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I'll be able to pay you back. I want to with everything in my being, but I'm not sure, and you will be risking. Now, I don't know if he's going to give you anything, but you're going to have to trust God then. What you cannot do is allow your integrity to be suspect. And you know what? Honestly, in one sense, it really doesn't matter how they view you as an individual. What truly matters is how, if you're a Christian in a pagan land or among unsaved people, what really matters is how they're viewing your God. What are you saying in a pagan land that you should be reaching for Christ if you have no integrity? And what if it's a whole bunch of brothers, families in a community, and they're all suspect? Wow. No opportunity whatever for the gospel light to shine, or maybe little opportunity, I should say, for the gospel light to shine. The point is, don't be dishonest. Remember, Jesus is coming. Pray to God. He is sovereign. And that's going to be really hard to do at times. Folks, we should live in light of eternity. Jesus is coming. Christian, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready today? Would you do something different with your time in the last week if you knew that Jesus was coming this month? Are you ready? Do you think like that? Do you live in light of eternity? Do you live with the thought that Jesus could come back at any moment? Does that affect you? They did in the first century. You see it again and again and again throughout the letters. You see it here in the book of James. This letter's no different. They were living with the thought of the imminent return of Christ. Jesus could come back at any time. And they lived like that. And they thought like that. Do we? Because now there's 2,000 years. It's awfully easy to, well, it's been a long, long time. Maybe our expectancy levels have diminished. That's not how James would encourage us to live. He would encourage us to live in light of eternity. So believers, are you ready? What if he came today? Now, there may be some here who you're not sure. If Jesus came back today, you're not sure if you're actually ready. Maybe you sit here and you wonder, if Jesus came back to the clouds, and there is a passage in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4, that talks about this. Jesus coming back to the clouds and calling all Christians to come up with him, meaning that all the non-believers are left on the earth. So if you're sitting here and thinking, I don't know if I'd be ready. I don't know if I would. I mean, if Jesus came back at this moment and the church was basically gone instantaneously, to quote Paul, in the twinkling of an eye, in a millisecond, would you be left here sitting? Are you ready? Are you ready, Christian? Are you ready? If you're not sure if you're a believer, can I encourage you to make sure? Not to delay, not to wait. You might say, well, I'm good enough. I think I'll probably make it to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Our good works aren't going to get us there. Well, I've been baptized and I've been, you know, I've done things in church my whole life. My parents took me to, and you know, all the this and that. That's not going to get you there either. It doesn't work like that. It's not what the Bible says. Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Father, we've been challenged by your word regarding patience in the midst of trial. We've been told to wait in the midst of our suffering. That is not an easy thought. That does not process well in our flesh. Lord, we need your grace. We need more grace to live like this, to think like this, especially when we're in the midst of this trial. Father, help me, help us to live like this. Lord, for the Christians, the believers who are here, grow them through their trials and help them to remain steadfast, to wait patiently. Help them to not to give up hope, but to hold on because of Jesus. Lord, if there is one or more here who are not sure if they're actually ready to meet their Maker, then would you speak to them now and prepare them with your gospel? We pray that you will use this message to change our thinking in our lives today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.